All right, I will leave that to you then. All right, Daniel chapter 5. Now we got down to verse 23, and it's pretty much the last beseeching that's offered to Belshazzar. Daniel's warning him here by telling him, "But thou hast lifted up thyself." He's telling him that right after verse 22, where he tells him that everything that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he knew well what was going on. And then in verse 23 it says, "But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heavens." And one thing about self-exaltation is it doesn't matter by whom or from whom, it's always against whom that matters, right? So, I mean, it doesn't matter who you're, it doesn't matter if man starts exalting himself, it's always against the Lord first. Because that's, and we'll see it here in just a few minutes, we're going to look at a bunch of tight pictures here in the next chapter also. But you see that a lot in where John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And the Lord's not going to, He's not going to compete for place. He's not going to vie for position. It's either you give it to Him wholeheartedly and willingly, or He'll take His hands off and He'll, you know, let you sit there. I was thinking on the way down here, and normally when I'm in the truck by myself and I've got some quiet time and alone time, I do a lot of thinking. And I got to doing some thinking while I was driving down through here, and I just had a overwhelming fear just kind of come over me. And it was just a fear of being put on the shelf, that your heart and mind, and I'm saying your, I'm talking about myself kind of in the third person there, but your heart and mind get exalted within itself to the point where the Lord says, "Well, until you realize that, until you get it through your head that this ain't about you, that this is about me, I'm going to put you on the shelf." Well, I don't want to go on the shelf, because what comes with being put on the shelf is the hand of God comes off of you. Because He's taking you and placing you, and then He's coming back to doing what He's doing. So you're on the shelf without the hand of God on you. And as a preacher, sure, even as a Christian, but as a preacher especially, that terrifies me. The fact that I could hold a position in a church and be up here trying to preach the Word of God without the hand of God on me, that's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous thing, because you're dealing in eternals, and people are expecting some sort of spiritual feeding from the pulpit, from the book, and you're giving them what thus saith the Lord, and God will bless that. But as far as the hand being on the messenger, God will bless the message, because God blesses His Word, and He promised He would bless His Word. But God to bless a man, that's a different story. It's a different story. But a man can't expect God's hand and blessing to be upon him if he's exalting himself. But He tells him, He says, "Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heavens, and they have brought the vessels of His house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, that hast thou not glorified." Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. So he's given him the characteristics of these false gods. There's another place over in Psalm somewhere. I got it wrote down right there. Psalm 115, verses 4 to verse 8. I actually preached a message from there one time. And it's about idols. And it's about why people get so hung up on idols, when these things are objects that can't hear, they can't speak, and they can't do anything for you. And they're basically powerless, and the only thing that influences them is what man can do to them. Man can move them, man can manipulate them, man can break them, man can bury them, man can lift them up, you know. And it's the same case whenever you're talking about, for instance, in Isaiah 49, over there it talks about a man goes out in the forest and he cuts down a tree. And it says he takes that tree and he cuts it up into pieces and he makes a fire. And he warms himself with a fire and he cooks his food by the fire. And then he takes the rest of the wood and he carves it and he makes an idol out of it. And he never considers the foolish part of it being that he's praying to something that just earlier he was using to burn and keep himself warm and cook his meals. And the Bible says what goes into the man is what comes out into the draught. Right? So the very thing that he's using to create nourishment and discard within himself is the very thing he's bowing down to and praying to now. It's the same thing in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church on Sunday morning go and get that wafer and they pull it out and the priest says his fee fi fo fum over it. And then he says that makes that bread and that wine the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they get in the line and they go up there, and whenever they do, they get down on their knees if they're able to, and they, you know, sit there and they have to cross themselves. And then that priest takes that wafer and they have to stick their tongue out and he lays that wafer on their tongue. Now, if they drop it, they can't touch it with their hands. The priest cannot reach down and pick it up with his hands. They have to get down on their hands and their knees if they want it. And they have to get it out of the floor with their mouth. I ain't lying. There's parts of the writings where it's their ordinances that are in writ. And one of them, I think, even if I'm not mistaken, says that if somebody has the wafer in their mouth and they become ill and they vomit it, and there it is on the floor, that if they still want to partake in the Mass, that's their portion. And they have to get it. And they can't get it with their hands. Now, you tell me how nasty that is. Yeah, exactly. And it's either that or you forego Mass for that week and then you stand the chance of, you know, if something happens to you during the week, chances are you may wind up in hell or go to purgatory or whatever because you didn't get Mass that week. Even if that was true, I think I'd have took my chances in purgatory than to have got that up off that floor or whatever. But it's something. But you see, that's what I'm talking about. They made a god and an idol out of something that they claim they changed. And of course, for the people who go through a normal Mass, what is it? They take that thing in their mouth and they eat it. It goes into their stomach through their digestive tract and out. So that's what they're doing with their Jesus. That's what they're doing with Jesus. They're putting him in their bodies, they're swallowing him, and they're casting him out into the drought. And so it just kind of goes to show you that, you know, I'm glad I don't have a God like that. I'm just going to say that. I'm glad I don't serve a God like that. I'm glad my God's not bound. All right. Men are the same way. I mean, they serve all kinds of things. They serve dollar bills. Dollar bills, you know, they're not made out of necessarily paper. They're made out of like papyrus is what they used to call it or whatever. But it's like cloth, some sort of really, really thin cloth is what it is. But that's more or less you're saying that you're worshiping something that's printed rags. You know, they're worshiping that. God, you know, the thing about it is I'm not going to serve a God I can eat. Why would you serve a God that you can eat it? Why would you serve a God that'll rust? Why would you serve a God that can be stolen? Right? I mean, the God we serve, you know what he does? According to verse 23, he holds my breath in his hand. They can't take that away from me. I mean, they can take away everything I've got, but they can't get God from me. You know, because he's inside. They can't do anything. He got my breath in his hands. He created the heavens. The Bible says he spreadeth forth the earth, giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. That's Isaiah 42:5. That's the kind of God we serve. He's the one who lives, or who lives, and he gives to all life and breath and all things. Acts 17. He's not like anything that you could ever make out of silver, gold, or bronze, or anything else. He ain't like none of that stuff. You can't compare him to those things. He doesn't have to listen. He don't have to exert himself in order to get rid of us. You know, I mean, the Lord would not have to exert Himself in any way to get rid of us. He could take His hand and put it on our lungs or put it on our heart and we'd be gone. And that'd be it. But you ain't going to see that with something that you can physically look at out here. That things that people are setting up in their hearts. Now, if you're breathing, that's just because God wants you to. If you're breathing and you're lost, it's just because God's giving you another chance to be saved. But if you're saved and you're breathing, that's God giving you the opportunity to do something for Him. If He didn't have nothing for you to do and you were saved, you'd be gone. You'd be in glory. I mean, funerals on Friday for a man that asked a question a couple of times about, I don't know why I'm still here. Well, the Lord had something for you to do. And sometimes, I mean, there was a story about a man who, his last name was Hunt. But anyway, he was a part of this church and he ended up with a really bad condition where he couldn't get around. And he was pretty much to the point where his wife and his kids had to take care of him. And one of the things he always would ask the preachers, he said, "Why don't God just take me home? Why don't God just take me home?" And of course, the preacher didn't have an answer. He didn't know. But later on, the preacher kind of found out why, and the man never knew. But what it was is God let that man live long enough that he could qualify to receive financial compensation that would go to his wife and his kids in the event of his death. If he'd have went when he wanted to go, they'd have never got that. So the Lord kept him around long enough so that his wife and his kids would be took care of after he was gone. You know, but you don't learn those things sometimes until after the fact. But the fact still remains is that if you're saved and you're born again, then God's not going to let you go. You're not getting out of here until the Lord's done with you. And then when He's done with you, He'll take you on home. I mean, there was a woman that was way up in her years, and she was in a nursing home, and flat of her back, she laid there flat of her back in a nursing home for 25 years. I mean, 25 years. That's a long time for anybody to be in a nursing home. But 25 years, she laid flat of her back in a nursing home. And the preacher would go by and see her, and, you know, he'd send other young preachers that were in the church to go by and visit with her, and he'd go by and visit with her, and I mean, some of those preachers that he was sending over to visit with her, she'd been in that nursing home longer than some of them been alive. and he'd go in there and he'd say, "Sister, how you doing?" "I'm doing just fine, Bro Pete." And he'd say, "Well, let me hear you say, 'Praise the Lord,' into the top of her lungs." That woman would scream, "Praise the Lord!" Just holler it down through them hallways. Couldn't get out of bed, laid flat of her back for 25 years. I mean, could you imagine that? 25 years flat of your back, can't bathe yourself, can't get up and go to the bathroom on your own, can't do nothing. You're at the complete mercy of somebody else's care, and yet the joy of the Lord's so full in your heart that when somebody says, "Let me hear you say, 'Praise the Lord,'" don't you know that some of us would have been like, "No, I don't feel like it." And that little old woman laying there looking up at that ceiling hours upon hours upon hours upon hours, probably wishing that she could just see those things peel back apart and the Lord come and get her. Yes. But, boy, she had a job to do. You know, she had a job to do. And then there's Christians that's got two good feet and can walk and get around just fine. And, you know, they can pay their bills, but you know, they grumble and they growl and they bellyache, and God let that little old woman sit there and breathe and continue to do the things that she did, but she was affecting everyone around her. Everybody that walked in that room was getting a testimony of the grace of God and what it would be for God to be able to get somebody through something. So if we're still breathing, it's so that we can please the Savior. And that's what He's got for us. All right, now let's get into this thing here where He's got the handwriting on the wall. It says, "Then was the part of the hand sent from Him, and this writing was written." Verse 25, "And this is the writing that was written, 'Many, many tekel upharsin.' This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And we'll get them last two verses here in just a second. Now, because God knew, or it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, that's over in Romans. That goes to show you how apostasy begins. And that's what the Lord's showing you with this writing on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. He says, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting, and thy kingdom is divided, given to the Medes and Persians. Apostasy begins by people doing what they, it says, they glorified him not as God. That's how apostasy begins. They glorified him not as God. People will acknowledge Jesus Christ, but they don't glorify him as God. So people can't, I mean, that we're no longer a Christian nation. We haven't been a Christian nation since about 1962. I was listening to a preacher on sermon audio, and he did a study. Well, it wasn't necessarily a study as much as it was a real long teaching on, it's called the biblical approach to American history. And I'm going to tell you, that man did some homework. And he did a lot of good studying. There's, I don't know how many lessons that there are. I'm only on the third one. But I've been listening to him. And the man's name is Richard Sowell, is his name. He's actually, Heather Lynn, when her and her family lived in Ohio, the church that they went to in Ohio when Heather and them was kids, he was their pastor. And so I got to meet him a couple of times. And but anyway, he did a study back in the early 90s. So it was 92, 93, 94 in there somewhere. And it was on the biblical approach to American history. And that's one of the things that he started going through and talking about was the decline in spirituality in the country since certain years and because of certain events. And in 1962 is really what started the downhill slide of spirituality in this country, mainly because that's the time when they started taking the Ten Commandments out of the schools, and prayer was took the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses, and then they took prayer out of the schools and removed the Bible from being read in school and stuff like that. I'm sure that in places they were still doing it, but that's when the movement began to start taking all that stuff out. And then people wonder why they think we're going to see some spark of some widespread out revival. Not when you've got people that have declined since then to now. You're not going to see it. People's hearts are not looking to be revived. People are happy the way that they are, and they're happy to keep God on the shelf. Amen. It terrifies me to think that God would put me on the shelf, let alone me think so little of him that I think I could put him on the shelf and only take him off in case of emergency. Like they put God in the box with the little hammer and the glass and in case of emergency, break glass and pop. Oh, God, help me, help me, help me. And then,
about everybody does that.
It does. It is, isn't it, brother? And it's a sad thing. But they go from it's just a steady decline. You read Romans chapter 1 and you get that steady decline and show of what apostasy is. And, it says, they glorified him not as God. Then it goes to worshiping nature. Then it goes to fornication. Ends up with homosexuality and all kinds of things. But, Belshazzar knew all about the Lord because he had heard and knew about what had went on with his grandfather and all that kind of stuff. But it didn't stop him from still doing what he did and holding this big party and defiling all the instruments of the house of the Lord that had been consecrated to its service. It didn't stop him. He had no fear. No fear of the Lord. Buddy, when the hand of God showed up and wrote on that wall, it said that his loins were loose and his knees smote together. Boy, he got scared then. That's right. They'll get scared then. So Daniel gets done, and he's breaking down this thing for the king. And I ain't going to get into all that. I've got some information on some scholarly speculations and stuff on the passage and on the interpretation of it. I ain't getting into all that. That's basically useless anyway. But the thing about it is what this is showing you, this is a type picture showing you of what it's going to be sort of when the approach of the Christian comes to the judgment seat of Christ. because you're not going to be weighed and measured against anybody else. You're going to be weighed and measured against the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Himself. And it ain't going to be like people think with, you know, you got your good works here and your bad works here and whichever one outweighs the other one. No, you're going to have all your works here and Jesus Christ here, and what's done for His honor and glory will suffice and will survive the fire of His judgment, and what's done for the flesh, no matter what the results are. I'll say that to you. You know, you can lead somebody to Christ and do it in the wrong spirit, and the Lord will honor His word and save that soul, but the reward that you would have received by doing it in the right spirit, you will receive. You won't, because you did it in the wrong spirit. I can think of one time I know of, for sure, one time I know of when I was at service, and it was long before I came here, but I was in a church service, was in a youth meeting. And I wasn't even preaching. There's another man up there preaching. I was just sitting there. And man, I'm going to tell you, the Lord was moving through that place, but I was at a place of bitterness. And my spirit was bitter, and I couldn't feel the Lord moving at all. And I didn't sit there and think, you know, well, you know, something must be wrong with the preacher. Something must be wrong with the singing. Something must be wrong. No, because people were getting a blessing and people were getting help and the altars was filling up and people were shouting. And I was sitting there like a cold fish. I wasn't getting nothing. And I just sat there and I just, you know, Lord, please don't leave me sitting here with nothing. I don't want to miss out on what's going on here. You know, if there's something in me, then tell me what it is. And I knew the whole time what it was. I had a bitter heart and a bitter spirit. And, buddy, there was a young lady that was sitting in the pew, same pew as us, but she was over in the middle. And she got up and she was weeping and crying, slipped out the other side of the pew and walked up the aisle and went and got in the altar. Well, there was preachers everywhere, but the pastor looked at me and he said, Brother Holden, he said, come up here and get your Bible. Come deal with this young lady. And I honest to God now, I ain't even lying to you. I'm telling you, because I remember like it was yesterday. I was sitting there and I went, say, well, preacher. Yeah, right, exactly. Even preachers can get in that position. And I took my Bible and I went down there and I got down next to that young lady and I said, honey, is there something I can help you with? And she looked at me and the tears were, she said, I'm lost and I'm going to go to hell and I need to be saved. And I took the Bible and I went over the scriptures with her and showed her how to be born again. I said, would you like to pray and ask the Lord to save you? Yes. And she bowed her head. She prayed. And boy, she got up from there and she was just happy and crying even worse, just smiling but beaming. Say, what did you do? I got up, I shook her hand and I hugged her, told her I was proud for her, and I went back to my seat and sat down, and I didn't have one spark. Not one spark. And although I had the blessing of kneeling down there and leading that girl to Calvary and showing her Jesus Christ and letting her get saved right there in front of my face, there's no doubt in my mind that when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to go through the fire of judgment and there will be no reward come of it. Because the motive of my heart was not right. And I have had that, thought since the day that happened, that fear that what I do for the Lord done with the wrong heart yields no reward and glory. And boy, it makes me think about the motive and the desire of my heart before I get out and do just about anything now. It makes me check myself a lot. Because that's just like it says, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. I don't want to get to the judgment seat of Christ and have a whole multitude of works for years of ministry. I mean, I'm getting to the place now where I've spent just about as many years on this side of Calvary as I was on that side of Calvary. As many years on this side of the ministry as I was on that side of the ministry. I mean, I got saved when I was 9 years old. But I'm getting old enough now and far enough now into my ministry that I've got almost as much time on this side of the ministry as I had on that side of it. And the thing that's terrifying me is looking back over 13 plus years now, nearly of ministry, and wondering how much of what the Lord's allowed me to do. And I've had the blessing of seeing dozens of people get saved, but how many of them were led to the throne with the right heart and the right motive? And then I read about some of these men in years gone by that would sit there and weep and weep over a multitude. They'd have a crowd there with 10, 12,000 people in attendance back in the 1800s. Preachers like Billy Graham, or not Billy Graham, but Billy Sunday, and Mordecai Ham, and Adoniram Judson, and men like that. And these men would just get in a pulpit and weep and cry over the multitudes that were sitting out there because they were lost. They didn't know any of them, but boy, they were burdened for them. They'd weep over them. And man, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to watch them men get some crowns put down there and on their heads, and the Lord say, well done. And I mean, the reflection of the glory of God hit them crowns with all them jewels from all them people that they led to Christ. And man, just watch that thing reflect by the glory of God. And then them take it and cast it at His feet and say, Thou art worthy. Boy, I tell you, makes me really question myself. And that's why sometimes I'm kind of glad that the Lord sends them preachers along every once in a while. Like the one I listened to where He said, you know, about them martyrs back. I mentioned about the martyrs there last Sunday, you know. And one of them walk up to you there in glory and say, man, I don't see how y'all made it. I mean, they took my head off during a time when you had the choice, either trust Christ and die or renounce Christ and live. Well, death was an easy way out, you know, for some of them. And I ain't saying that, you know, sarcastically. Some of them faced horrible, horrible tortures. But to think about that, some of them that got beheaded and stuff like that, and then they might come up to you in glory and be like, you know, my suffering was just for a time. Whatever things I went through was just for a period and just for a season. You were there for your entire life of a saved person. You might have been saved 45, 50 years and were there in a Laodicean age when the people of God were not interested in the things of God. Where the congregations didn't grow, they got smaller. Where it was harder and harder to get into the church service where the Word of God meant what it was supposed to you. And you didn't have so much a fight with the devil and the world as much as you fought with yourself. And you still stayed faithful. I don't see how you did it. That you denied yourself just like the Lord said. You know what the Lord didn't say whenever He told the disciples that charge? He did not say, if any man will come after me, let him deny the world and the flesh, or let him deny the world and the devil and take up his cross and follow me. He didn't tell them that. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. He didn't say nothing about the devil or the world. He said, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Why? Because that's the biggest thing you've got to deal with in this world. Yeah, the world's going to do what the world's going to do. You can't change what the world's doing. That's why I get so tired of political times. I hate it when election rolls around. Because Christians get so wrapped up in the politics and the issues and all that stuff, they ain't going to change nothing. They're not going to change anything. So don't get upset about it. You serve a God that's got an eternal home that never changes. That's where you need to be putting your focus. Don't focus on what's going on down here. The world's going to do what the God of this world directs it to do. And we lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt, thieves don't break through, and are still set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And that's where our reward comes. I don't want to go on the shelf because I got my affections in the wrong place. All right, but then it says down here in verse 29, now true to his word. Now you got to admit he's at least true to his word where he said he was going to reward him, and he did, even though Daniel told him, your gifts and your rewards, give them to somebody else. He still gave them to him. But Daniel's not, I guess, what you'd call penalized. He's not penalized for these gifts being given to him. It did nothing about what Daniel had said, though. See, that's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was true to his word. He gave the rewards, but he did nothing about what he heard. You see that? That kind of reminds me of some of these folks that come into the church house and the preacher will preach them under the pew and then they'll throw a $5 bill in the offering plate and think that everything's fine. Now, that ain't that way so much anymore, but it used to be that way a long time ago. It used to be people used to think that their billfold is what kept them in good standing with the Lord. There's still some people every once in a while. I mean, I've had Brother Candler walk in here with a check in his pocket from somebody that don't even attend here. And they don't go to church anywhere. And I said, what's this for? He said, they just gave it to me, said for me to put it in the offering plate. It'd be a check made out to the church. And I've actually halfway been tempted to say, you know what, give it back to them. Say, oh, but they're just trying to be nice. No, they're trying to buy their way in. They're trying to appease their conscience and buy their way in so they don't feel like they have to come here. And it's not all about church attendance. That's not what I'm saying. But the point of it is still, you don't buy spirituality with your billfold. Remember over there, the Simon the sorcerer? When the preachers come around, Peter and all them come around and started preaching and people started getting saved. And then he noticed, it says he himself believed. But it said that when he saw that by laying on of hands, people received the Holy Ghost, he came to them and offered them money and said, give me this power, I pray, that whomsoever I put my hands on, they receive the Holy Ghost. Peter said, thy money perish with thee. Because thou thought that the gift of God could be bought with money. And then he told him, you better go repent. And old Simon said, pray for me. Pray for me that these things that you said don't come upon me. Man, people have been trying to buy their way in for many, many years. But look down here in verse 30. In that night, what time is it? Oh, I got a little time. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, as we close out this thing, one of the things Cyrus is the head of this thing. Now, Cyrus, Darius is the Median, and Cyrus is of the Persians. This is a joint rule here. That's where you get that. He says, the king of the Chaldeans was slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius was he was more or less set up by Cyrus, the king of Persia. Darius was the king of Midian, and Cyrus is the king of Persia, and he sets him up. He's kind of like an Alexander the Great type deal. They come in, they've taken over, he sets up Darius, and Darius is ruling now, and Cyrus has moved on to continue conquering and to conquer, so to speak. That's what he's doing. But anyway, when all this goes on, of course, you kind of know these lessons that we give every time we've closed a chapter. We've finished up with some lessons. And the first lesson is, of course, is pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's your first lesson. The second one is it doesn't take much for a thing that you celebrate to become something that could become slaughter. What these people are rejoicing over was not pleasing to God, so it very quickly turned into something that they didn't want. There was a story about, everybody here knows about Dracula, right? Everybody knows who that is, you know. You know, I want to suck your blood. But that was actually a man, and his name was Vlad the Impaler. All right, well, that was the... what he did is he invited all the, and I've got this, these are just stories I've got down here, but Vlad the Impaler, he invited all the poor and crippled in his kingdom to a banquet and then had them burned alive in the banquet hall after the feast. Everybody showed up expecting a big party, wound up dead. Al Capone, notorious gangster, he held a dinner for three of his men, and then he beat them to death at the table with a baseball bat for plotting against him. You know, December in 2015, the workers at the Public Health Department of San Bernardino, California, were having a Christmas banquet when two Muslims came in and killed 14 people. So there have been a lot of people that went to a party and thought they were going to have them a good time and just wound up in a car wreck or paralyzed or dead or something else. So you don't know what to expect. The third one is, if God writes it, you better read it. And if God wrote it, you better read it, and then you better obey it. Amen. All right. Number four, the wisest and most highly trained religious leaders can interpret nothing unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. Don't matter how smart you are, how many degrees you've got, it don't matter. How, you know, PhD, pile higher and deeper, it don't matter how high you're piled. If the Holy Spirit don't give it to you, it ain't from God. Every man will eventually be weighed in God's balance, and they'll be weighed against the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, destruction, when the Lord brings destruction upon those who have it coming to them, it's not done slowly. It's swift and it's sudden. That's Proverbs 6:15. So those are some of the lessons that you learn in chapter 5. All right, we'll go ahead and get into chapter 6 here now. And Daniel 6 is, of course, the account of Daniel going into the lion's den. Children's stories are all about this. Kids are taught this in Sunday school. And, you know, this, David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale, things like that. But one of the things about it is you don't need to dismiss stories like this as just being something that you think you've heard so many times, so you think you know all there is to know about it. Because there's a lot of things about this story that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and His dying and going into the tomb and being resurrected and all of that. But there's a lot of things about this that we don't want to miss out on. It says in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Again, that excellent spirit shows up just like it was back in verse 12 of the previous chapter, for as much as an excellent spirit was found in Daniel. All right, so Cyrus, the Persians conquered the city of Babylon. He's left Darius the Mede in charge. He's went off to do more conquests and all these different things. And he's appointed Darius. But then after Darius gets set up, he sets up these presidents, these three presidents, over 120 princes. So, you know, these guys are kind of, and they're over the whole kingdom. But what they are is they're like governors over states. I mean, we got 52 states in the U.S., and each state's got a governor that's over it. And the governors are under the parliament, and then over them's the president. Well, that's kind of the same setup. Darius is over all, then he's got the three presidents, of whom Daniel is the first, and then he's got 120 men that are over all these provinces. I couldn't get the word out. All right, but see, I want you to see these types. There's a lot of good types in this. There's three presidents. So there's three shows. That's part of your type of your Trinity there. And it's showing Jesus Christ, Daniel being a type of Christ, is number one over all of them. And it's an alert. It should alert you. Anytime you see that number three, you need to see that it's an alert to you. The picture of Christ, in Colossians 1:18, the Bible says that He may have the preeminence. That's why it says He was the first. He was the first one above the three presidents. Why? So that He may have the preeminence. But then it says that this Daniel, verse 3, was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that, therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Talking about the Lord over in Hebrews chapter 1. But um, Oh, I need to catch verse 4. I'm sorry. I was like, where? I'm missing a verse here. It's verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this man, against him. We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Don't you just see how the types are just falling in there? They're jealous of him. And so that's why they're trying to find occasion against him. Well, there's no true fault to be found. So the only thing they realize is, I mean, they sought to find occasion against him concerning the kingdom. Don't you remember when the Lord Jesus shows up and the Jews was all expecting him to come and set up a kingdom? He didn't set up a kingdom. He wasn't here to set up a kingdom. He was here to set up a kingdom, but not the one they were looking for. He was there to set up the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had come, and he wasn't there to set up the kingdom, so to speak. It was already set up. He was just there to bridge the gap to the door so that people could get into it, right? I mean, the kingdom of heavens, we're all still waiting to get in on that one. But we're a part of the kingdom of God now. He made that possible for us when he died. But it says that they tried to find occasion with him concerning the kingdom when the Lord went to before Pilate and even before the high priest. They said, what accusation do you bring against him? Well, he said he's a king. He says his father's God. And then they asked him, they said, Pilate said, art thou a king? And the Lord said, my kingdom's not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. He said, but hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and all this. And whenever he did, then the high priest, it says, they rent their clothes. They started screaming, blasphemy, blasphemy. What were they doing? Well, they thought they could find occasion against him concerning the kingdom. Because that's what they said. This man's an insurrectionist. He's here to try to overthrow the kingdom. Now that's exactly what the Jews wanted. They wanted him to come in and overthrow Rome and let the rule of the land go back to Israel. But when he didn't do that, then they said, okay, well that's fine. We'll just use what we've got in our deck to bring against him. Hey, Pilate, you know something? If you don't condemn this man to death, you're no friend to Caesar. Well, do you want me to crucify your king? I mean, he says he's the king of the Jews. Do you want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. The guy that they wanted overthrown, the government they wanted gotten rid of so that they could have control back. That's what they wanted. And when he didn't give it to them, they said, well, then let's just use it. We're going to find some fault concerning the kingdom. That's what we're going to do. All right. But then they could find none occasion or fault for as much as he was faithful. Because there's none faithful above him. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So he's faithful. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, he's faithful. It says, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now, when he went to Calvary, there still wasn't no error or fault in him, but there was error and fault placed on him. And the error and the fault was ours. Wasn't his. It was ours. Verse 5, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And that's exactly the way that they tried to portray Jesus Christ. He's a violator of the law. What is he doing? He's teaching things contrary to the law of Moses. Even before they had him on trial, they'd tell him, they'd say, we have Abraham to our father. And he said, well, if you had Abraham to your father, he said, and you believe Abraham, you'd believe me. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they told him, he said, we be not children of whoredoms. They accused him of being a child of fornication, that his mother had committed fornication out of wedlock, and that was how he became, and that was where his birth come from. They didn't have nothing to bring against him, so they brought against him the law. And that's what Daniel had here. They said, we won't find anything against him except concerning the law of his God. And it was the fact that they weren't going to be able to prove that he didn't, that he broke the law. So they were going to have to find fault against the fact that he wouldn't stop keeping the law. So that's why we're going to, and we'll get into this Sunday evening, but we'll get into this where they assemble all of them together and they come up with this decree and present it to Darius, and he makes this decree that nobody can make any petitions. Why did it have to be concerning petitions? Well, what is a petition? It's a prayer, right? Isn't that what we call praying? We make our petitions known to Him. Why would it be so strange that the one thing they try to bring against Daniel is the one thing that nobody could see him or hear him do? But yet, I mean, a petition is something, I mean, a man can pray without having to get on his knees. A man can pray without having to close his eyes or bow his head. That's right. Yeah. Well, Hannah did. Hannah, she was down there praying and said that Eli looked at her and said that he saw her lips moving but didn't hear a word coming out of her mouth. He thought she was drunk. But you know what? It was the fact that they knew that the law that Daniel was under said, no matter what land you're in. He said, and they even were told, when you trespass against the Lord and you go into captivity under your enemies, when you pray toward Jerusalem. That was what they were told to do, ordered to do. Pray toward Jerusalem. And the Lord said, and I'll be heard of thee. And Daniel never failed to do what God said. Three times a day, got on his knees facing Jerusalem and prayed. And they said, that's the only thing we're going to be able to find against him. If we could orchestrate a law, if we could manufacture a law that would be specific to him, then we've got it. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. That's going to be what people try to do with you. Now, they may not be able to get you locked up in jail and stuff like that. That may be something that you and I never have to face. But what people in the community are going to do is they're going to try to set you up, especially when you step out on faith and you start really letting your spirituality be shown. Not that you're flaunting it, but it's just you keep walking close to Him and living close to Him and reading His Word and praying and staying in constant fellowship. That will reflect off of you. It will reflect off of you, and people will notice that. And when it puts them under conviction, they'll either have one or two choices. Well, three choices. Either set you up to fail, get right, or get away from you. And that'll be the only things that they can do. They'll either get right, set you up to fail so that you'll quit making them feel guilty, or get away from you. And when that happens, Just stay the course. Don't alter what you're doing. I was talking to Brother Chase today, and he was talking about an individual that at one time had come to his church, and she was now going to a different church, and it was a church of different doctrine and denomination, and she was she showed up back at his church for just a visit, and he said that she was so off and left field by false doctrine and false teaching that he didn't hardly even recognize her by what she was before she left his church. And he said, I don't know how to put it, brother. I don't know how to say it. But he said people that go against the doctrines of this book, he said, they just wind up off in left field somewhere. And I said, their personality gets altered. And that's the first thing that come to my mind. When people choose to go contrary to this book, Because they're being put under constant conviction. They're constantly under conviction because of its precepts, because of its strength. There's power in this book. And when they get under that conviction, then when they go to doing other things and believing other things that help appease their conscience, the first thing that happens is it warps their personality. And it alters their personality. And that same spirit that they had when they walked away won't be the same spirit they have when they come back. So, got to be careful with that stuff. And don't alter your personality to make somebody else feel comfortable who's not lining up with this book. You keep doing what's right and you stay with this book. And it's going to rub some people raw and you may lose a person or two. But God will reward you and He'll bless you. And if they get right with God, you'll have gained them not just the friend, but you'll have gained the brother or the sister. And they'll be closer to you than they were when they left. All right. Father, thank You for this opportunity and this time. Please bless us in the upcoming prayer meeting. And let all things that we request, Lord, be heard of Thee. And we'll thank